Ephesians called Becoming Who You Are. And this morning we're going to be finishing up the first half of this letter, the theological truths about who we already are in Christ. That's the first half of the letter. Next week we'll begin the second half of the letter where Paul really gets into the living out of these truths. And as we go through our passage this morning, we'll have the verses up on the screen. Of course, you can follow along that way. A lot of people like to follow along in a paper Bible. And if you're here this morning and don't have one but would like to follow along that way, our ushers are coming down the aisle. And if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to hand you one. And I'll add this, if you don't have a Bible at home, or you know somebody that doesn't have one that might really like to have one, feel free to take one of these and give them to them. So before we work through our text this morning, let's pray together. Lord, again, as we approach your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what it is you're saying to us. That you would give us minds to comprehend what it is you're saying. And probably most importantly, hearts, soft hearts, Lord, to receive the truths that we're going to look at this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 is on page 943 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out. And as you're finding your place there, I want to take a moment to just remind us of what we've learned so far in this study. In the first half of chapter 1, Paul talked about the spiritual blessings that God has predetermined for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ are holy and blameless. They're adopted as sons and daughters. They're redeemed and forgiven. And all of these are things that God did because of his great love for us. We see that especially in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Second half of chapter 1, Paul prayed for us to know God better. He prayed that our hearts would be enlightened to understand the hope of his calling and the resurrection power that is at work within us. And then we got into chapter 2, and in the first half of chapter 2, Pastor Jesse walked us through how God has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life by Christ's work on the cross. And he showed us how all of this was because of God's immeasurable riches of grace. Then we came to the second half of chapter 2, and we looked at the ethnic, political, spiritual division that once existed between Jew and Gentile. And we saw there how God was making one new humanity, one new people out of those two. God was building a new people that would be his church, the bride of Christ. And then last week we looked at what we call the divine surprise of the gospel. The big surprise that no one saw coming. That now all who are in Christ are co-equals. That we all have the same complete and continuous access to God. And that we have, maybe this is the comment I heard back most of all, we have this cosmic witness, not only to human beings, but to spirit beings in the universe. And reviewing this is really important because there will be an exam at the end of this series to see how well you have learned the material. Not really. But it is important. It's important because the next words we read in Paul's letter are the words, "for this reason." Everything that we have just reviewed is the "for this reason" as we look into the last half of chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Okay, so it's important that you have all of that in mind. So let's look at it together. Ephesians 3, again beginning at verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner person through his Spirit, that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, having been rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We don't tend to put much stock in how people start their prayers. It seems to me, anyway. I don't think we even, most of us, think much about how we start our own prayers, right? Chances are we begin our prayers the way we do because somewhere along the line that's how we were taught to pray, or because we observed someone that we respected praying that way. And because of that, I think we're somewhat conditioned to not pay much attention to how prayers begin. And we might even be tempted to do that with Paul's prayer here in verse 14, but if we did that, we're going to miss something important that Paul is doing here. Paul begins verse 14 with the words, "For this reason I kneel." I've said it already. Paul's prayer here is a response to the things that he has already been teaching the Ephesians, mainly in those first two chapters. But Paul says, "For this reason I kneel." Now, you and I might just see this as another way of saying, "For this reason, I pray," right? But for Paul's original audience, that probably would not have been the immediate connection that they made. Because the typical posture for a Jewish person when praying was to stand. Some of you have seen videos of people praying at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And they stand sort of rocking like this as they recite their prayers, right? So Paul's posture of kneeling wasn't unheard of, but it probably would have been more associated with bowing in worship than it would be with regular prayers. And I think part of the reason for this somewhat unusual prayer posture is that Paul is moved into reverent worship by the truths that he's been sharing with the Ephesians. What God has done to save a sinful and rebellious humanity just blows Paul's mind. And so what does he do? He bows in worship as he prays for the Ephesians. But Paul also says something else that's a little bit different here. He says that he is kneeling before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. It's unusual language. Not because of the Heavenly Father part. We're used to that language in prayer. But Paul is saying more than that. What does he mean when he says that every family in heaven and on earth is named by him, or derives their name from him? And I'll tell you, Bible scholars are not unified in their opinions about this verse, this language here. And I don't have time to give you all of the different theories on this. If you're interested, you can read about it on your own and come to your own conclusions. But I'm drawn to the opinion that says that Paul is establishing God's authority over all of creation. Bible scholar Mark Roberts says that in the ancient world, the one who named something claimed authority over it. So if every grouping of created beings acquires its name from God the Father, then he is implicitly sovereign over all beings. Everything in the cosmos, including all groupings of people and heavenly powers, comes from God and exists only under his sovereignty. So that's why, for instance, the New Living Translation has chosen to translate these verses as, "I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth." Okay, so that's how he starts his prayer. He hasn't actually started his prayer request yet. And we see that in verses 16 through 19, the content of Paul's prayer. And these four verses are kind of dense, and the way they are written can be a little challenging to sort out the various elements. But there are at least two very clear requests in the prayer, with a third statement that is either a third request or I think probably the result of the first two being realized. So let's look at the first request that Paul makes to God. Verse 16. "I pray that he," God, "may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner person through his Spirit, that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith." This is the only place in the New Testament where it speaks of Christ being in our hearts. It's interesting. We usually use this kind of language when we talk about initial belief in Jesus as our Savior. But we already know that these Ephesians that Paul is writing to are Christians. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 1. Right out of the gates, he establishes that he's addressing Christians. So what does Paul mean here? I think this will become more clear as we move through Paul's prayer, but there are some clues in these two verses right here that I think will send us in the right direction. So to be strengthened with power through his Spirit indicates an ongoing strengthening, an increasing power in the inner person. We might call this spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. And when Paul equates this, which I think he is doing here, to the Messiah dwelling in our hearts, he uses a really strong word for dwelling. It's a word that means to take up permanent residence. So Christ is not a guest that we're entertaining for the evening and then we send him on his way, right? He's not just renting a room. He's taking up permanent residence. A few weeks ago in our study, we talked about how in the first century, the heart was viewed not as the emotion center of a person's life, but the command center of the whole person. And so here Paul is praying that Christ would take up permanent residence in the command center of our lives. So again, he's not talking about that initial belief in Jesus. He's talking about a growing surrender to Christ in our hearts, the command center of our lives. So that's Paul's first prayer point that he makes, that the Ephesians and we would be strengthened through the Holy Spirit and Christ's indwelling in our hearts. Paul's second request is found in the last part of verse 17 through the first part of verse 19. The verse divisions in this section are wonky, I think, but they weren't there when Paul wrote this, so we're having to kind of sort that out as we go here. So 17b, "I pray that you, having been rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge." So Paul begins this second prayer point by pointing back to something he said in chapter 1, verse 5. There, Paul said that in love, God has adopted us to be his sons and daughters in Christ. In love, he did this. Our faith journey began with a God who loved us so much that even though we were deep in our rebellion and sin, he provided a way for us through Christ's sacrifice to be reconciled, forgiven adopted as his own children. So you see, God has already rooted and established us in love. That happened already when we came to him. That all happened because of his love. And Paul is praying here that we may be able to comprehend, to understand the vastness of that love. And to do it, to sort of expand our understanding out, he uses four measurements to show the broadness of it, the depth of it, the height of it. That is, of God's love for us. It's interesting. Paul's prayer here is not that we would love God more. That would be a good prayer. But that's not what he prays here. He's praying that we, whose very lives in Christ are rooted and established in love, would be able to comprehend just how amazing that love is. And in fact, there's a paradox built into this prayer. Paul prays that we might comprehend it, and then in verse 19 he says, Christ's love surpasses knowledge. Right? He's praying that we would comprehend something that's beyond comprehension. I was thinking on a much, much smaller scale, it's like trying to comprehend the vastness of the Pacific Ocean. As you know, I think, the Pacific is the largest ocean on planet Earth. It's twice the size of the Atlantic Ocean. It covers 63 million square miles. That sounds like a lot. Let me help you understand how a lot that is. That's more than all of the continents combined together, the Pacific Ocean. At its deepest point, the Mariana Trench, the Pacific Ocean is 36,000 feet deep. That's 7,000 feet deeper than Everest is tall. It's 6,000 feet more than the normal cruising altitude of domestic air travel. Okay? There's a place in the Pacific Ocean called Point Nemo. It is so far removed from any inhabited land that the astronauts on the International Space Station are the closest humans to it. Right? It's mind-blowing how expansive and unexplored the Pacific Ocean is. But you know what? The love of God in Christ is infinitely more expansive than that. And Paul prays here that we would grow in our comprehension, our understanding of it. I wonder if sometimes we sing this better than we talk about it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk, every blade of grass on earth a quill, a pen, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean completely dry. It's a lot of ink. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It's vast. It's amazing. It's incomprehensible, and yet Paul is praying that we would comprehend it. And the context of that comprehension of Christ's love is within the community of God's people. Paul isn't just praying that as individuals we would understand how much Jesus loves me. He does. But what Paul's praying is that together with all the saints, he says, we would comprehend Christ's love. There's something powerfully profound when we together understand Christ's love for us and are changed by that, so changed by it, that we love one another. So that's Paul's second prayer point, that collectively we would comprehend the vastness of Christ's love for us. The third point in Paul's prayer is either, as I said, a third request, or it's a result of the first two. And I'm inclined to agree with the Bible scholars that see it as a result of the first two. We see it in the last part of verse 19. So we already looked at, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge. Here it is. So you may be filled to all the fullness of God. So that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Paul is speaking here of Christian maturity. If we track the flow of thought in his prayer, he has prayed, first of all, that we would continue to be strengthened by the Spirit as Christ takes up residence in our hearts. Secondly, he has prayed that we would comprehend Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. How long and wide and deep and high is his love? And now he says why? Thirdly, so you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Paul makes a similar statement in chapter 4 where he talks about growing into mature believers with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Don Carson says it this way. Paul wants these people to experience such power in their lives that they are able, along with the rest of God's people, to grasp the limitless dimensions of God's love for them in Christ Jesus in order that they will become mature. Because otherwise, they will not. Carson goes on to say, and he's a noted theologian, he goes on to say this, no one is going to underscore the importance of biblically faithful, studied, cognitive theology more than I do. But knowing a lot of theology doesn't guarantee maturity. Not having it will guarantee immaturity, but having all that Bible knowledge doesn't guarantee spiritual maturity. For that, Carson says, you need to get drunk on the love of God. Paul will say in chapter 5 of our study, don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled, controlled, drunk on the Spirit. If you're going to get high on something, get high on the love of God. See, as Paul wraps up this first half of his letter and as he prepares to move from truths about who we already are in Christ to how to live our lives in him, his prayer tells us that we're not going to be able to do those things unless we are spiritually mature. And we cannot be spiritually mature unless God gives us the ability to comprehend how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ. In our last series on how church works, we talked about our mission statement to love God, love people, and teach others to do the same. And I think what Paul would have us understand in his prayer is that we cannot do that unless we first understand the vastness of the love of God in Christ. We can't love God. We can't love people unless we first begin to comprehend how vast the love of God is. So the third point in Paul's prayer is really a result of those first two prayer points. He prays for the fullness of God in our lives, for spiritual maturity that comes from understanding how great God's love is for us. Now, I mentioned the paradox in verse 19. Paul prays that we would know something that surpasses knowing. How is that even possible? Well, Paul closes his prayer with a doxology. Remember, he began this prayer by kneeling before the Heavenly Father, creator of everything, in worship. And now his prayer is bookended here with a doxology of praise. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul is saying here that all of these mind-blowing truths he's been talking about in these first three chapters are no problem for God. He can do, as one translation says, exceedingly, abundantly more than all we could ask or even imagine. And he says that God does this according to the power that is at work in us. Remember in chapter 1, Paul said that this was the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Here, this is the same resurrection power that he's talking about. In verse 16, Paul's prayer for these things is sourced in the riches of his glory. The New Living Translation says, God will do this out of his glorious, unlimited resources. Friends, when it comes to God's ability to accomplish the things that Paul has been explaining to us in the first half of this letter, and especially in this prayer, his ability and his resources are infinite. Our brains can't dream up a scenario where God is powerless to accomplish his purposes in us. And so as he closes his prayer, Paul says, all of this is for God's glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I think one of the things it means is that God's glorious reputation is on the line here. And so he will do what he has promised. For his own reputation, he will do it. As we read in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He'll do it. So if we whose faith was begun in love, rooted and established in the love of God, if we will let Jesus take up permanent residence in our hearts, the command center of our lives, and if we will ask him to help us to comprehend the vastness of his love for us, I wonder, do we pray that way? God, help me today to understand the immensity of your love. But if we will do that, the result will be that we will be filled to the full with God. We will be empowered to live the lives that he is calling us to live. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, drawing from this prayer here, I pray that out of the wealth of your glorious riches, you would strengthen the brothers and sisters here at Grace. I pray that they would be strengthened with power through your Spirit and that Christ would take up permanent residence in the control center of their lives. I pray, Lord, that they may be able to comprehend, that we, all of us, may be able to comprehend the length and width and height and depth of your amazing love. That somehow we would know Christ's love that surpasses knowing, so that we would be filled to overflowing with you. That seems like a paradox, but nothing is impossible for you, Lord. For you are the God who is able to do above all that we could ask or imagine. So we pray these things this morning so that you might receive all the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.